Our Bible reading this evening is from the book of Exodus, chapter 13, and you'll find that on page 70 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and a steward would love to bring you one so you can follow our reading. Last week, we started our series from these chapters in Exodus that tell us what happened after the people had been brought out of Egypt by what's called the Passover. And so we read the second part this evening of what happened after they left Egypt. For verse 17 says this: when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. This is the word of God. I presume that we meant what we've just prayed, because that's what we've been doing as we've sung that hymn, isn't it? We've prayed to the Lord Jesus. So having prayed to him, let's open our Bibles again at Exodus chapter 13. You'll find that on page 70 in the Church Bible. And as you turn there, let me ask you a question. Which is your favourite seat in a car? I'll tell you what my favourite seat in the car is. It's the driver's seat. In fact, I'm an awful passenger in a car. It probably says something about me, because to be in the driving seat means that you're in control. The driver sets the destination. The driver sets the route to that destination. The driver decides the stopping off points on the way to that destination. The driver determines the speed towards which, as you go towards the destination. To be a passenger is to trust the person who's the driver. Now, some of you may hate driving and rather someone else drove. My wife would smile at me at that, which suits our relationship fine. Others of you perhaps can't drive and have no desire to drive. But what about life in general? Who is truly in the driving seat in your life? Last week, as we started to look at this story of what happened after the people of Israel left Egypt, we started to see that to be rescued by God as they were means that you belong to God. That was true for Old Testament Israel. He rescued his people from Egypt, that the people would be his. And we discover that it's also true for the Christian believer. Men and women who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ are those who have been rescued from slavery to sin, rescued from the punishment that we deserve for our sin, rescued from Satan's power, and we are now those who belong to Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means putting ourselves in his hands. It's a bit like when someone first trusts the Lord Jesus, it's a bit like giving the Lord Jesus the car keys of our life and saying, Lord Jesus, you drive. Lord Jesus, You choose the destination. You choose the route. You choose the stopping off places. You choose the speed. You take control, Lord Jesus, and I will be a willing, trusting passenger, allowing you to truly be the leader. Isn't that the opposite of how we tend to live our lives? Isn't it the opposite of what our society teaches, particularly our children? In secondary school, children are often taught, be your own guide. Take charge of your own life. Set your own destination. Be in control of your own destiny. Don't let anyone else tell you what to do. But that's not actually how we're meant to live our lives, not according to the Bible. The Bible teaches that the best place to live is with the Lord Jesus in the driving seat. If you're not yet a Christian tonight, I really want to stress that to you. In very simple terms, and I'm sure you could give all sorts of reasons, but according to the Bible, in simple terms, the reason the world is in the mess that it is in and has been since the Garden of Eden is that rather than allowing God to have the keys, God to be in the driving seat, we have been in the driving seat. And we've said we know better than God. But what I hope we'll see tonight is that giving, as it were, the keys of our car, the car of our lives to Jesus, is the wisest thing to do. Because the passage we read shows that the Lord who rescues his people is the Lord who has committed himself to lead his people to the promised destination, which for the people of Israel was the promised land of Canaan, and for the Christian believer is the new creation, which will be better than we can ever imagine. Will you look at the passage with me? I'm sure you noticed there's three paragraphs in it. Verses 17 and 18 talk about the Lord leading his people. Verse 19 then may appear a bit odd because it's all about the bones of a man called Joseph. And then verses 20 to 22 is about the Lord leading his people. And so the big idea here is very clear. It's about the Lord leading his people. And actually we'll discover that the bit about the bones is all about the Lord leading his people as well. But I'll tell you about that in a moment. Now before we go any further, can I remind you about something that might help you as you read the Old Testament, stories like this in the Old Testament. The important thing to remember as we read the Old Testament stories is that they are not just the record of history. They're not just telling us what happened so that we've got historical information in our heads. The way these stories are written is that they were written very purposefully. They were, in fact, the equivalent of sermons. They were messages written for particular people at a particular time. And they were written down first for those people, and also, as they were overseen by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, they were written down for us as well, who live in 2012. And that means that a good question as we wrestle with, well, what's the meaning of these passages for us? A good question to ask is, what was the application of this bit of the Bible to the people who first read it? Who were they, you may ask? Well, the first people to read the book of Exodus were the next generation of Israelites, who 40 years after the time we read about were standing on the edge of the Jordan River. And on the other side of the river was the promised land of Canaan. And on the other side of the river were these massive cities like the city of Jericho, which they were going to have to conquer if they were going to enter the promised land and settle in it. Moses was dead. The generation of grown-ups who had been brought out of Egypt, they were dead. And they're given the book of Exodus. And they're given Exodus 13. Why? Well, I think very simply to give them confidence. To give them confidence not in themselves but in the Lord, and in the fact that the Lord who rescues, and please get this, that the Lord who rescues his people is the Lord who has committed himself to lead his people in all that he calls them to do. And that's what this passage is all about. It's all about the confidence that the Lord calls us to have in him, our rescuing Lord, to lead us. Can I remind you this evening that the Christian life isn't designed to be static? The Christian life is supposed to involve movement, progression. The Lord Jesus says to people, come, follow me. He doesn't say, come and stand still with me. Come, follow me, he says. Follow my lead. And that's true for us individually and true for us together. So let's look, shall we, at what it means to have confidence in the Lord's commitment to lead his rescued people. And as you imagine, with three paragraphs, there are three things. I'm pretty predictable when it comes to the number of points. Here's the first thing. He will lead us in the way that is best. Look at verse 17. It's very interesting that first thing we're told is where the Lord chose not to lead his people. He chose not to lead them on the road through Philistine country. Now, that was the shortest route. That was the most direct route from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. It was what was called by the way of the sea. It was the coastal highway. It was the equivalent of the M1. And if they'd gone that way, do you know, the journey would only have taken about 2 weeks, not the 40 years it ended up taking them. But it wasn't God's way. It wasn't his best way for them. Look at what verse 17 tells us. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on their own through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. The Lord knew what his people were like. He knew that if they'd gone by the way of the sea, they would have very quickly faced strong resistance. They'd have had to go through Philistine country. That's like saying American West cowboys and who went to conquer the West, they had to go through Indian country. That's the kind of thing he's saying. And God knew the Israelites were in no shape at that point to fight. Oh, they may have been armed for battle, but they weren't ready yet to wage war. And God knew that at the first sign of trouble, they may well say, well, let's go back to Egypt where we've come from. So verse 18 says, so God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. We need to have confidence, if we are those who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he knows what we can handle and when we can handle it. It is a great comfort to know that in his sovereign providence, that is in his sovereign overruling of all the affairs of our life, that God knows when we can face which trial we face. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, I learned it a long time ago when I was a teenager, is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says this, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God knows what he's doing. He always does. There's that lovely verse in the book of Job where Job, in the middle of his trials, he says of the Lord, he says, he knows the way that I take. And the way it should really be translated, I think, is he knows the way he is taking me with me. He knows what he's doing with my life. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I wonder, whatever God is doing right now in your life, do you believe it is all for the best? For your best and for God's glory? Are you trusting his loving wisdom? It may not always seem that it's for your best at the time. It may seem a detour. It may seem a long way round. But we can rest in that truth that I think we've been coming back to over the last few weeks as a church. The fact that God has made everything beautiful in its time. The fact that Romans 8:28 says to us, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." There are times when the Lord doesn't lead us a certain way because he knows that at that point in our life, we couldn't cope with it. Now, hang on. Please don't get the idea that means the Lord never leads us into trouble. Because just glance down at chapter 14 that we'll look at next week. All right, he leads them by the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they're cornered, we'll discover next week, in the bit of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea's there, and the Egyptian army are coming up behind them, and they go, "Oh, what do we do?" Well, that was the Lord's leading of them as well, and we'll see what happened next week. But that was part of what the Lord was taking them towards, and the Lord got all the honor and all the glory through what happened, and we'll see that next time. But may I ask you tonight, are you living with the confidence in this fact? Individually, are you living with this confidence? As a church family, are we living with this confidence? As we look at what is happening in the world, I mean, it was so helpful, wasn't it, hearing from Veman just now. As we look at what is happening in the world, are we confident that God knows what he's doing in the way that he's leading his people? I confess to you that it's easy to be impatient, isn't it? It's easy to get frustrated, to be discontented. It's easy to want to take the shortcut, the quick and the easy route. But sometimes, I mean, just this may sound a little trite, but you know when you go into the post office and there's these barriers and you have to go before you get to there? Well, sometimes the Lord takes us there and there and there and there before we get to there. And we've got to trust him that he knows what he's doing. So that's the first thing I think we learn from these verses. The Lord's commitment to lead us is to lead us in the way that's best. Second, and this is what David has been referring to so far in the service, he is committed to lead us to our final destination. Verse 19 is strange, isn't it? I mean, when you pack your bag to go somewhere, do you take your ancestors' bones with you? Bit odd. Ah, but this is all very important. It's very important in the story of Exodus, because the story of Exodus follows on from the story of Genesis. Will you just turn back to chapter 3 and verse 17 of Exodus? This is a very important part of Exodus. This is when the Lord appears to Moses and tells Moses what he's going to do. And look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16. All right? And Moses is told by God, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And here it is, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So God promised Moses, he said, "Moses, I'm going to take the people out of Egypt and I'm going to take them into the promised land, the land of Canaan." Now, this wasn't a new promise. Are you ready to turn somewhere else? Turn to Genesis chapter 15, which is on page 16 if you want to get there quickly. Page 16 in the church Bibles. And this is God speaking to Abraham, who was the ultimate ancestor of the people of Israel. And just read from the top of the page, halfway through verse 13. Page 16, top of the page. And this is God telling Abraham what's going to happen to his ancestors. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, that is, back to Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Go to verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land. That's the land of the Canaanites. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, what's that got to do with Genesis 13 and Joseph's bones? Well, Joseph, who was one of Abraham's descendants, and who was the one who went down to Egypt first, and then the rest of the people of Israel followed him. Joseph believed God's promise to Abraham. Joseph believed that after 400 years, 400 years after he died, okay, he believed that God would keep his promise and rescue his people from Egypt and take them to the promised land. And that's why when he died, He left instructions. He said, when that day comes, hey, it's going to be 400 years, all right? But when that day comes, you make sure you take my bones. Because I am convinced that that day's going to come. Because God keeps his promises. And so the day comes. The Passover happens. What does Moses go and grab? He goes and grabs Joseph's bones. And in grabbing them, Moses is saying, hey, it's happened, guys. God has kept his promise. He's brought us out of Egypt. And you know, because he's brought us out of Egypt, just as he promised, we can be absolutely sure that he's going to take us to the promised land. Do you get the idea? And so actually, Moses picking up these bones of Joseph and taking them on their journey was Moses saying, I believe that God will keep his promise. I believe that just as he's kept his promise to come to our aid, so he is going to lead us all the way to the promised land. We will definitely get there. Now, come on, you can see the parallels, can't you? As we read the Gospels, there's a lovely incident. It's a brilliant incident when there's this widow, and she lives in a place called Nain, and Jesus comes into the town of Nain, and there's a funeral procession coming out. And there's this only son of this widow has died. And we're told that the heart of Jesus went out to this widow. And he went up to the coffin and, well, he brought the young man back to life again. Now just imagine you'd be there. That's amazing, isn't it? And the wonderful thing is that then Luke says this. He says, as the people of Nain watched what happened and saw this young man come back to life, they said this. They said, surely God has come to help his people. It's the same idea as here. Joseph said, I know the day is going to come when God is going to come to the aid of his people. Why did Jesus raise that widow's son? Because Jesus came to earth to the aid of his people. He came to lead men and women like us who are heading from death. He came to lead us out of death into life. By his death on the cross, he dealt with the punishment that we deserve. We deserve physical death. We deserve eternal death. He died in order to lead us out of death into life. He came to our aid by dying for us. And because we know he did that, we can be absolutely sure that he is going to lead us to our final destination. Because if he doesn't, there was no point in him coming to our aid, was it? There was no point in him dying on the cross for us if he isn't also able to make sure that we actually reach our final destination. I've been puzzling this week a bit. What is the equivalent for us of taking the bones of Joseph? So, right, the application is definitely not you go and dig up your ancestors' bones, all right? Don't do it. You'd get arrested if you did and put in prison. All right? But I think the point is this. There should be things that we do and we don't do that reveal our confidence that the Lord will lead us to our final destination. Negatively, I think that means we'll avoid setting our hopes on other things. We will live with that awareness that this world is not all that there is. We'll live as temporary residents here, knowing that this world is not our final home. Positively, it means we will invest in eternity. As I thought about it, yesterday morning, in the back part of this hall, there were 40 folk from this church who work with our children and young people, and they spent the morning investing in eternity. They spent the morning learning how to teach grace to our children and young people. They gave up their Saturday to do that. Now, don't give yourself a pat on the back. It was the right thing to do. But hey, that's investing in eternity. Giving yourself to sharing Jesus with others, serving, giving up your time and your energies to do that. Hey, you're investing in eternity. That's the equivalent, actually, of picking up your bones, your ancestors' bones, and taking them because you believe it's going to be worth it. Christians who make choices and say, well, we're not going to spend our money on that bigger car or bigger house or nicer kitchen or whatever it is. But hey, we're going to use that money instead to support gospel work or to support our brothers and sisters who are suffering in another part of the world. That's investing in eternity. It's showing that we believe the promise of God that he will lead us to our final destination, and that is where we want to be. Lastly, we learn from this passage that he will lead us each step of the way. As I walked home yesterday, lunchtime, I noticed some people. It made me an illustration I'd already thought of, but it just gave me an example. I saw some people walking down Windmill Hill. They'd obviously got the train at Enfield Chase Station, and they stopped and they'd asked someone, obviously, for directions. And I could imagine the frustration of the people who'd asked for directions, because the person who asked, he was trying to be helpful, but it was that old, you know, well, if you go down there and then you turn right and then you turn left and then you turn right again, and immediately you can see the person being given directions glazing over. You've had that experience, haven't you? You kind of think, oh, I wish I hadn't asked, because I can't take that in. I can't work that out. Now, you know what you really want when you ask someone for directions and you don't know where to go, don't you? You want that person to say, hey, come with me. I'll take you. You just follow me. Now, that's actually what we're told the Lord Almighty, did for his rescued people. Look what we read, verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped to Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, now notice this, the Lord went ahead of them. And then look down to verse 22. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Where was the Lord? He was leading them. When they got up in the morning, now this was miraculous, all right? God does not promise to guide us now with a huge, massive pillar of cloud and during the day and a pillar of fire at night, all right? This was a unique, miraculous occasion in the history of God's people. But hey, when they came out their tents in the morning and looked out, they didn't have to scratch their head and say, which way today, guys? The pillar of cloud was there. It was in front of them. Where that pillar goes, that's the way we're going. They didn't have to worry where they were going to be next week. They just need to follow that cloud. Just as if you're following someone who's showing the way. You just have to keep your eyes on them, don't you? You trust them to know where they're going and where they will lead you. And the Lord did this for 40 years, every step of the way. I like the fact that there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, because we're told he did that so they could travel by day or night. So we're being told that there wasn't a time of day when the Lord wasn't leading them. No, he led them all the time. Oh, you may say, how does the Lord lead us? But what he did for Israel in a visible and external manner, he does invisibly and internally for his church. He's promised that as we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct our paths. He doesn't promise to guide us by visions or voices or spectacular revelations. But he's promised that he'll guide us by his word and spirit. As we read his word, as we hear it preached. Jesus called the Spirit. Remember, how did the disciples know where to go? Well, Jesus led them, didn't he? He said, follow me, and they went after him. That's how they knew what to do and where to go and when to do it. And then he said, I'm going to send another counselor to you, the Holy Spirit. And every believer has been given the Holy Spirit. And as we read the Holy and Spirit-inspired word, the Lord does lead us and direct us. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I love Psalm 73, verse 24. It fits so much with this. When the psalmist says to the Lord, he says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory. He's saying, I know you'll lead me all the way to the promised land, to heaven. Do you remember last week, if you were here? We thought about Romans 12, verse 1. How the right thing for those who belong to Jesus to do, in view of God's mercy, is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Do you know what Romans 12 verse 2 says? It says to those who do belong to the Lord Jesus, those who are offering themselves to him, it says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. So in other words, don't live the way this world lives anymore. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, what happens is this. As we offer ourselves to God, as we say to the Lord Jesus, you have the car keys, you're the leader. He says, read my word. And as we read his word, he starts to change the way we think. He starts to say, well, the way the world says we should behave, that's not right. No, there's a different way to behave. There's the way of faith. There's the way of trusting God's leadership. And as that happens more and more, well, we test, we approve, we agree with what God says. And as he sovereignly overrules the circumstances of our lives, he guides us one step at a time. Can I tell you what I think is one of our big problems when it comes to guidance being led? I think we seek more than we need. If you're following someone, all you need to know is the next step, don't you? The trouble for most of us is we want to know 10 steps down the road. But that's not what God promises to do with his people. He says, follow where I lead. Follow me to the next step and then trust me for the next one and then the next one. I've asked permission to use this example, but you all know Rachel Shaw, who's now a women's worker. Rachel told Sandra and I this week that if just over a year ago, when it was suggested to her that she should become one of our apprentices for a year, that if she'd known that was going to lead her to give her job up at the Bank of England full time to become our women's worker, she wouldn't have agreed to it. But you can ask her afterwards, because her testimony is that, all right, that wasn't the way the Lord led her. The Lord gave her the opportunity to simply take a sabbatical from the bank and to use that time to be an apprentice here for a year. And that was clearly what the Lord was calling to her to do then. That was one step. But then Rachel would also tell you that as she took that one step, then as the year went on, it became the Lord was calling her to other steps and other steps, and now to the step that she's now taken. So who's in the driving seat of your life, really? Is it you? Is it someone else who you follow? Or is it our Lord Jesus? The thing that struck me as I thought about this is that we mustn't misunderstand what we're being taught. You see, there's a real danger that we see Jesus as kind of a friendly guide who, if we think we need his guidance, we can say, Lord Jesus, in this thing, would you guide me? But the rest of the time, we just live our life our own way. No, that is wrong, okay? That is not what is being taught here. What is being taught here is that if we belong to Jesus, if we know that through his death on the cross he's rescued us, that he's our good shepherd who laid down his life for us, then actually every day we should be saying, Lord Jesus, you're the leader. Lord Jesus, I trust you to lead me through this day, including in the circumstances I don't know about in this day. And I trust you that as I encounter different things, that I can cry out to you for wisdom, and you have promised that if we ask you for wisdom, you will give it to us generously without finding fault. And Lord Jesus, I trust you with every part of my life, not just the bits I think I need your special help on, but with everything. Because the Lord who rescues his people is the Lord who leads his people and has committed himself to do so. The issue for us is, will we trust his wise, perfect, loving, gracious leadership of our lives? Let's bow our heads. And let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, some would question, what right have you to tell us to submit to your leadership? But Lord Jesus, we humbly bow before you as our Lord. We humbly bow before you as our Redeemer who has bought us with your blood. We humbly bow before you as the shepherd of your people, the shepherd who laid down his life for his flock. The shepherd who knows what's best for us. The shepherd who's promised to lead us every step of the way. The shepherd who has guaranteed that you will lead us all the way home. Lord Jesus, help us in practical ways this week to, as it were, hand over the car keys to you, that you would truly be in the driving seat. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen. Last week, one of the things I went home thinking was that these topics that ecstasy is raising for us, they're the kind of thing that you can't apply them specifically to everyone, but they really pay to have conversations with others about. I know folk who had conversations as in their family because of what happened, what we thought about. It led us to praying in a certain way at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. So hey, it's worth having conversation about these things, to tease them out, to ask questions. To pray with each other that these might really affect the way we live our lives.